Lord Jesus, we give this time to you. Would you open our ears and our hearts so that we can hear you speaking to us today? Amen. Well, if you weren't here for the fall semester, let me introduce myself. My name is Norma, and I'm very excited to have this opportunity to share with you the things that God has been showing me through the poetry of Isaiah. Today's passage in Isaiah 44 and 45 continues with more hope-filled prophecies from God to the Israelites. And the Israelites, they really needed hope to sustain them during their decades of living in exile, in bondage to a foreign ruler. Beginning back in Isaiah 40 through last week's passage in Isaiah 44, we've seen how God over and over reminded his chosen people that he had not forgotten them and that he wanted them to return to him, to turn their hearts to the Holy One of Israel. We've seen Isaiah offer encouragement to his fellow Jews by letting them in on what God would be doing for them, that their exile was for a time, but not forever, that God would eventually gather his precious children back from the east and the west, and that God would be sending a redeemer, a Messiah, the servant of the Lord. How comforting it would have been for the exiled Jews to know that God had already mapped out a plan for their restoration. Well, here in Isaiah 44 and 45, we see God get much more specific about one of his plans, and not just about the what, which in our passage today is to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. But we also see God revealing details about the who God was going to enlist to launch this rebuilding project. I've divided our passage into three sections. The first section is rebuild, which starts in Isaiah 44:24 through 45:8. The second is rebuked, which is Isaiah 45, verses 9 to 13. And then the third section is reassurance and reckoning, Isaiah 45, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So let's get started. The first part of our passage is familiar territory. We've already studied similar descriptions in earlier chapters of Isaiah, but listen carefully. Though familiar, these words are infused with power. Listen to this series of statements by God about himself, beginning in Isaiah 44:24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. In these few short sentences, God summarizes his absolute sovereignty over the heavens and the earth and the people who inhabit it. This summary is the lead up to God's two-part announcement. God is about to announce some of his future plans for his people, but before he details those plans, God takes the time to once again firmly establish his authority to make and to execute those plans. Now listen to the first part of God's big announcement in verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. God starts off by announcing that he has restoration plans for the towns of Judah and for the city of Jerusalem. And this was unquestionably great news for God's people. Jerusalem was the spiritual center for the Jews, and the Jerusalem temple was the focal point for their worship. It was where they gathered for festivals and where they carried out their celebrations and sacrifices as commanded in Mosaic law. God had commanded his chosen people, the Jews, to seek his presence at the temple. So for the exiled Jews, to be removed from access to the temple was to be removed from God's presence with them. Thus, the prophecy about their return to Jerusalem and the temple was magnificent news. But that was not the end of God's announcement. The first part was simply the what, but the second part was the who. Listen as God reveals who he had chosen to be executive director in his rebuilding project. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, this isn't the only time that Isaiah referred to Cyrus. Back in Isaiah 41:2, we heard about one from the east who God would call into his service. And now here in Isaiah 44, God specifically names the one from the east. And it's not a name the Israelites would have been expecting, Cyrus. God's chosen agent to rebuild Jerusalem was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And before we go any further, we need to have some context. First, we have to note that when Isaiah first delivered this announcement from God, it was somewhere between 150 and 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Okay, that's big. God was giving his people a window into the distant future, and in that future, God would use King Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's what happened. It's part of recorded history. Cyrus, known as Cyrus the Great, was the king of Persia from 539 to 530 BC. And under Cyrus, Persia rose to be the superpower in the Middle East, conquering Babylon along the way. Let me read you a few verses from Ezra chapter 1, which we looked at in our lesson questions. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. So just to be clear, Cyrus wasn't hands-on in Jerusalem himself. He wasn't the general contractor on the rebuilding project. That job was given to the prophet Nehemiah. But through Cyrus, God was making a way for Jerusalem to be restored. First, God stirred Cyrus's heart so that Cyrus kicked off the project with the proclamation we just read. And then Cyrus supported the project by providing resources and protection, which enabled the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and start construction. So think about that. Are you surprised that God would choose to use a non-Jew to play such a pivotal role in rebuilding Jerusalem, so that the name of an idol-worshiping ruler like Cyrus would be forever linked to God's holy temple? It's kind of puzzling, right? Well, we'll circle back to this puzzle again, but we're going to move on for now. In the next part of our passage, God speaks directly to Cyrus. Let me read a few excerpts from the first few verses of Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I kind of love this section. God is basically giving Cyrus the Great a crash course in humility. And the subtitle of the course would be something like, God's favor. It's not about you, it's all about him. God makes several things very clear in these verses. that God is the source of Cyrus's success. God says, I will go before you. I will break down doors. I will give you treasures. And God's motivation is his love for Israel, not because Cyrus is special. God says, for the sake of Jacob, I summon you. And God knows that Cyrus is an idol worshiper. God says, though you have not acknowledged me. And finally, God makes it very clear that the purpose of this rebuilding project is to put his glory on display so that all people, including Cyrus, would know that the Holy One of Israel is absolutely sovereign. God's purpose was unwavering. He had not abandoned his chosen people. Even though God was allowing them to feel the pain of his judgment on their sin by sending them into exile, he was still their God. And through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, God gave his exiled people prophecies of a future that included restoration and rebuilding, like this prophecy about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This section ends with God commanding heavens and earth to respond to his rebuilding announcement. Verse 8, you heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. God, the maker of heaven and earth, called for an enthusiastic response to his rebuilding plan. Why the enthusiasm? Because God's plans are good, because God's choices are right. And that leads us to our first truth. God chooses who he uses in his rebuilding projects. God is in the rebuilding business, rebuilding relationships, rebuilding families, rebuilding communities. God chooses who he uses in his rebuilding projects. He chooses who he uses to accomplish his purposes. Do you believe that? God can and does choose to use all kinds of people as his agents to accomplish his plans, even people who do not acknowledge God, just as he chose Cyrus for this specific task. As I prepared to talk to you today, I was trying to find an example from my own life of God using not believers as participants in his plans. And a friend just happened to remind me of an example. One of my daughters was a singer in a local girls' chorus, and about 15 years ago, I volunteered to be a chaperone on a week-long trip to a children's choral festival in Denver. At the festival, I just happened to end up sharing a room with another chorus mom who I knew a little bit but didn't know very well. And while we were there in Denver, the girls just happened to be assigned to perform at a venue that ended up exposing them to a speaker who twisted the words of the Bible to further his own agenda. As a Christian mom, that was pretty upsetting to me. So back in our room, my fellow chaperone and I ended up talking about the day's events. And that's how we ended up discovering that we had more in common than just daughters who like to sing. We discovered that we were both followers of Jesus. And I ended up inviting her to women's Bible study. Fast forward to today, that one-time roommate is now a WBS leader. Both of her daughters are involved in WBS, and CPC has become her family's home church. God used the setting of a secular girls' chorus and a disturbing speech to further his plans for my friend and her family. God chooses who he uses. And if you have chosen Jesus as your Savior, then God has already chosen you to be part of his plans. Whether you're aware of it or not, he's using you. As followers of Jesus, we have the potential to reveal Jesus to others in the course of our daily lives. Because whether we realize it or not, when our hearts are being transformed to be more like Jesus, it shows up in our everyday lives. It makes us stand out against the backdrop of a dark and broken world. We can be just hanging out with our friends or talking to a colleague at work or planning a family get-together, just doing what we normally do, and God chooses to use us in his projects. Let me tell you another little story from my life. When I was in high school, I was active in a Christian youth program called Young Life. In hindsight, I can see how my faith grew during those high school years through the intentional discipleship efforts of my Young Life leaders. But at the time, I mostly remember just hanging out and having fun with my friends and our Young Life leaders. Well, many years after high school, I attended a high school reunion. And at the reunion party, Maggie, who had been an acquaintance of mine during high school, came up to me and said she was glad to see me and that she wanted to tell me something. And Maggie then proceeded to tell me that she had watched me and my Young Life buddies during high school, and that she could tell there was something different about our friendships, something that she wanted but she didn't have. And she knew that what she saw in us had something to do with Young Life, and that Young Life had something to do with Jesus, and that started Maggie on a journey to find out more about Jesus. And Maggie told me at the reunion that she had become a follower of Jesus and had become a teacher and was sharing her love with Jesus with the next generation. Isn't that great? And it's surprising. I had no idea Maggie had been observing me and my friends, but God chooses who he uses for his rebuilding plans. And though I wasn't aware of it, God chose me to be part of his rebuilding project in Maggie's life, drawing her to himself and giving her the gift of faith. God created us to be part of his divine rebuilding projects, to point others to Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I've got some questions for you. Where do you see the need for rebuilding? In your relationships? In your family? In your community? And how might God be calling you into the good works of his rebuilding plans? Are you available to be used by him? Do you have space in your schedule to slow down and listen for God's voice? Are you open-handed with your time and your resources? Are you on the lookout for ways that God can use you? Okay, we're gonna move now from the rebuilding section to the rebuke section. And in these next verses, we find God responding to those who have the audacity to object to his sovereign plans. In verses 9 to 13, God is defending his right to rule over his own creation, and God refers to himself in these verses as the maker. From my perspective, I see God delivering two rebukes, one more general and then one more specific. The more general rebuke is to anyone who would dare to quarrel with God. Listen to these woes from Isaiah 45, starting at verse 9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? Well, God certainly has harsh words for those who quarrel with him. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. And do you give me orders about the work of my hands? Isaiah is shining a poetic spotlight on the impertinence of this argumentative tendency, the impertinence to think that we, in our limited humanity, have enough wisdom and perspective to challenge the maker, to question his will, or to critique his designs. Paul wrote about this human tendency to quarrel with God in his letter to the early church in Rome, from Romans 9, 20 to 21. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter not have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Does this sound like you? Have you ever quarreled with God by questioning his design of you? Why did you make me like this, God? Why am I so plagued by worry? Why couldn't you have made me more trusting? Or why have you allowed me to be single when I long to be married? Listen to this, though. Even though God rebukes those who show contempt for his sovereignty, who question his right to make his plans, to be in charge of the world, that does not mean that God doesn't care about your heartaches. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to your prayers. God welcomes your humble prayers, and he promises to be near the brokenhearted. There's a difference between arguing with God and bringing your questions to God. So when you look around and all you can see is what you are lacking, then I suggest you turn to God's word for a change in perspective, to be reminded of how God sees you. Go back to Isaiah 40 and remember that God sees you as his precious little lamb. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. Or go back to Isaiah 41 and remember that God sees you in his own hand. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. Well, there's a second rebuke in this passage, and it's more specific. Listen to verses 13 and 14. It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. In these verses, God is overruling objections to his choice of Cyrus. So why do you think God needed to so strongly assert his choice of Cyrus, the Persian king? Why would there be objections to Cyrus that needed to be overruled? Well, the exiles didn't have a problem with the end result of God's rebuilding plan, which would have been the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. But they would certainly have been unsettled by God's methods and particularly God's choice of Cyrus. Part of their alarm would have stemmed from the titles that God bestowed on Cyrus as he revealed his rebuilding plan. God called Cyrus my shepherd, and then he called him his anointed. These were special titles to God's people. These are the titles that God had given King David. And now their God was using these same titles to describe a non-Jew. It's likely that the exiles were wondering if God's choice of Cyrus for this specific rebuilding project had any bigger implications. Remember, Israel's leadership was a mess at that time, and that's how they ended up in exile. What could it mean that Cyrus would play a part in displaying God's glory? Did God's choice of Cyrus mean that God was abandoning the house of David? Or worse, that God was walking away from his chosen people? The Israelite exiles, in their forgetfulness of God's faithfulness, quarreled with the Holy One of Israel. They struggled to reconcile God's choices with their expectations about how God should work. Which brings me to our next truth. God chooses who he uses, even when I don't understand his choice. God chooses who he uses even when his choices don't match my expectations. So how do you respond when your expectations are not met? What about when the politician you support doesn't get elected? Or when a law is enacted that offends your view of rightness? Or when you see injustice all around you that seems to be spiraling out of control? When your expectations are not met, are you open to the idea that God is doing something new? Or do you find yourself quarreling with God as the Israelites did, doubting his choices, doubting his methods, doubting him? God is absolutely sovereign, and he is absolutely good. And rather than clinging to our own expectations about how we think God should operate, we need to put our trust in the maker of all things, the one who stretches out the heavens, who made the earth and created mankind in it. God is unchanging in his character. He is constant. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that our perspective on human events is limited. We tend to build our expectations about how things should happen based on what we've seen happen before. We have a tendency to think of the past as a blueprint for the future. But God is the architect of the future, and he's not limited by the constraints of the past. He has his own blueprint in mind and will execute his design perfectly, even when he makes choices that are surprising to us. We need to learn to hold our expectations loosely and trust in God's goodness. God chooses who he uses even when I don't understand his choices. Okay, the third section of our passage has two themes, reassurance and reckoning. In this last section of Isaiah 45, we see Cyrus fade into the background and God takes center stage. In verses 14 to 25, we have two speeches by God, which are each followed by a short response from Isaiah. The first speech is in verse 14. God is addressing Jerusalem with some incredible news. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you. There is no other, and there is no other God. So God paints a picture here of a future when Israel will rule the world. He describes a parade of people and products from the nations of the world flowing into Jerusalem, and that the non-Jewish peoples would acknowledge the supremacy of the God of Israel. That's a pretty powerful reassurance that the tables would be turned for the exiles. And Isaiah responds to God's reassurance in verses 15 to 17. Isaiah is joyfully amazed that God's faithfulness to Israel would one day be evident to the whole world through a reversal of their current state of exile into a superpower. Isaiah also notes that the exiled Israelites felt like God was hidden from them, even though God's everlasting promises to Israel were still true. And then Isaiah wraps up with a little victory song in verse 17, sending the idolatrous nations off to their disgrace while Israel is saved by the Lord. Then we have the second speech by God in verses 18 to the first half of verse 24. And in this speech, God describes a day of reckoning that includes both invitation and warning. God starts off his speech by again establishing himself as the creator. Verse 18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. This is followed by God's reassurance that he has never been hidden from the exiled Israelites, even if they felt like God was far away from them. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Have you ever felt like God is far away, somewhere off in a land of darkness? What steps can you take to become more aware of his presence? At CPC, we started this fall on a church-wide journey together to develop habits to help us focus more of our attention on God. These habits have to do with finding ways to tune in to God and to tune out the distractions of the noisy world we live in. If you're interested, you can find out more on the CPC website or talk to me. So after God reassures his people that he is not hiding from them, we have a couple of verses that sound pretty similar to the courtroom scene that we saw in Isaiah 41 and in the condemnation of idols that we saw in last week's passage from verses 20 and 21. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. God establishes this huge exclusivity that only he is God and only he can save. And then I love what comes next, because then God offers this invitation, an invitation that's the opposite of exclusive. His invitation is dramatically inclusive. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God offers a chance for salvation to everyone, to all you ends of the earth. He gives non-Jews an opportunity to be included in all the blessings he has already promised to the Jewish people. Turn to me and be saved. God includes all of us in that invitation, but it's an invitation and it's not a command. And that's our third truth. God invites everyone to turn to him and be saved, but not everyone chooses him. God invites everyone to turn to him and be saved, but not everyone chooses him. God chooses who he uses to accomplish his plans, but he gives us a choice too. God gives us the choice to choose him or not, to accept his invitation to turn to him and be saved, or not. And that choice has serious consequences, because there is a day of reckoning coming, a day when every person will bow before God Almighty. Listen to what God says right after this invitation to turn to him, starting in verse 23. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. God is warning of a day to come when refusing to acknowledge God will no longer be an option. A day when those who have chosen to ignore God and have rejected his invitation will have to kneel before their Creator. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul quotes Isaiah when he writes about this future day of reckoning. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, reveals even more about this day of reckoning. Revelation 22, 12 to 13. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is serious business. Jesus will be returning one day to complete his rebuilding project. At that time, heaven and earth will be restored to their original perfect state. But part of that restoration plan includes this day of reckoning, when we each will stand before God. There will be rewards, and there will be an accounting. You don't want to be standing there alone. You want Jesus to be at your side, claiming you as one of the sheep of his flock. Isaiah 45 ends with Isaiah's short summary of God's description of this future day. Isaiah says, "All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of the Lord, of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." So who in your circle is still raging against God? Who needs to know that they are invited to turn to God and be saved? We don't know when God's day of reckoning will come, and I hope that you have a sense of urgency to share God's invitation. I hope that you're eager to help those who are far from God to see him more clearly. Maybe just through being honest about your own struggles and about God's strength. Maybe through singing your own unique song of praise. God chooses who he uses to work out his plans, and his choices are right, even when God acts in ways that clash with our expectation. God has included everyone in his invitation to turn to him and be saved, and he invites his followers to pass along that invitation. God chooses who he uses, and that includes me and you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for including us in your plans. Help us to trust you more and to remember that you are absolutely sovereign and you are absolutely good. Amen.